Okay, this is a Romans Bible study, lesson 27. We're looking at Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 26. And for the sake of our lesson to get it going, we're going to look at the handout, page 2. And we're talking here about how Christ suffered the just for the unjust. And in letter A at the bottom of the page, it says, although he didn't endure the law's precise penalty, his sufferings were not eternal, nor were they attended with remorse of conscience or by despair, which are the proper penalty of the law. He did, however, endure so much as to accomplish the same ends as if those who are saved by him had been doomed to eternal death. In other words, although he was only on the cross for 3 hours and in the ground for 3 days, although that was the case, it satisfied God's justice, and it satisfied his justice for each and every one of his people who would have, if they weren't in Christ, they would have had to spend eternity. He did it in 3 hours and 3 days in the ground. And number 4, and by the crucifixion, and we looked at those verses, John 19:30 and Hebrews 9:22. We looked at those last week as well. And by the crucifixion of his son, God demonstrated that his law could not be violated without introducing suffering, and that it could not be broken with impunity. Now, there's a difference between pardoning somebody and paying the penalty for somebody. Who can tell me what the difference is?
Pardon goes away. Penalty, you pay their penalty.
Pardoning is setting the law aside with no payment for breaking it. That's the way to look at it. We have a sheriff in Arizona that was just pardoned by the President of the United States, as everybody knows. He was sentenced by American law, to 6 months in jail. But the president had mercy on him, and he set that penalty of that law aside for that person in that instance. So there was no penalty for that law being broken. That man paid nothing, absolutely nothing. We should never confuse that our sins have been paid in full and thinking of it that no penalty was suffered for it. The penalty was paid as if you were on it. It was that close of a relationship that we have with. That's why the Bible talks about being in Christ. You are in Christ. You're not in God. You're in Christ, although he's God. But the Bible says specifically, everything you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ, because you are in Christ. And in Galatians 2:20 say? It is not, I have been crucified with Christ, but what? Christ lives in me, right? So there's a union there that is a spiritual union that is so close that when he died for you, it was as if you were there and you were on that cross. And that's an important distinction. And the reason it's important to know is that there's no such thing as a free lunch, even in the spiritual world. Everything has to be paid for. And he paid for our sins. And it was as if we were there. I'm going to pass out page 3 now. We'll pass it around the table. Any questions about that?
He needs a page 2.
Okay, I'll give him a page 2. Arthur? Pass this down to Stephen. Pass the whole thing down here, not one at a time. No. I'll help you. There you go. Pass that down to me. Page 3. Hey, let's turn to Romans 3:26. Let's go ahead and read that text. We should have probably done that to begin with. Peter, go ahead and read Romans 3:26.
He did it to demonstrate.
He did have it after all.
Right? Yeah, you're up.
He did to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Okay, he might be just and the justifier, both. Okay? That's the text we're looking at. On page 3 of the handout, it says, he showed, top of the page, he showed that he had so great a regard for God's law that he would not pardon one sinner without an atonement, and thus he secured the proper honor to his character as a lover of the law and a hater of sin and a just God. Now, I want you to understand something. He said he would not pardon one sinner without an atonement. What's an application for that? For the lost world? Tom?
Hillary should have done the sheriff's time.
No, that's not the lesson. Yeah, but I get the idea.
That's parallel.
What's the pardon one sinner, and you're talking to the world. Anybody that's without Christ will have to pay their own penalty. It's that simple. Now, when you tell that to somebody, when you tell that to somebody that's not saved, you simply say to them, you remind them that, you know, if you've ever broke God's laws, and there's 10 of them, there's a lot more than 10 of them, but there's at least 10 of them that you should be concerned about, the moral laws, and I know you've broken one of them. And it's without doubt. And if that's the case, God's penalties are draconian. And draconian means there is one penalty for every offense. There's no grading. And that's an important distinction we should make, huh? About sin. There's no such thing. Murder, if you look in some of the sin lists, we see that murder and backbiting are close together. In God's eyes, a sin is a sin. There's no lesser sin or greater sin. Although the Bible talks about a sin, there's a sin unto death. Who knows what the sin unto death is?
Denying the Holy Spirit.
Huh?
Denying the Holy Spirit.
Rejecting Christ. That's the sin. That if you die in your sin, you've rejected Christ's sacrifice, that sin can never be forgiven. And that means that you'll pay the penalty of your sin. And then down below it says, in the cross, God has shown... Did you want to say something, Andrew?
No, I was just going to, real quick, just to mention that last week had talked about Jesus becoming sin for his people, and that's how... It helps to tie it together that the unbeliever doesn't have... They still have their sin living eternally, and that's why they go to where they do and why it continues to torment them for eternity, but... The believer has the benefit of Jesus becoming the believer's sin. And Galatians tells us that. So the beauty is that when he died on the cross, our sin died with him, mm-hmm. because he became that sin on the cross and died with sin, and mm-hmm. then became a new creature as we do with him in Christ, as you were mentioning.
Yeah.
So I think that really is, it kind of, for me at least, separates a lot very differently in my mind about mm-hmm. how powerful that is.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, you mentioned in mentioning that, now that you brought it up, let me ask you this. You know, I keep telling you that when you commit a sin against God and you repent of it, you're supposed to give it all up. You're supposed to confess the sin to him in its entirety, whatever it is, okay? And you're supposed to, when you do that and ask forgiveness, remember what Jesus said about praying? He said, pray what? When you pray... Believe that it will be done for you, right? Belief is an anticipation of something. And so when you repent of your sin and you ask God to forgive you, you have to anticipate that forgiveness has been imputed to you. Imputed to you. That means it's a part of you. It's done. And so if you go to God and you confess a sin and ask forgiveness and he imputes that forgiveness to you and you walk away from that conversation with your father and you've got guilt hanging out of your back pocket, then you've committed a sin because of what you just said. He died for our sins. Our sins are dead. And if we go to him and we confess our sins and we don't give him the guilt, what ends up happening is we're saying that we're not forgiven. We're not. Because it's not all gone. Now, can somebody tell me why people hold on to that stuff? Should everybody here should be able to say one thing.
Unbelief.
Unbelief? Okay, what else?
Wow.
But why? Yeah, but it isn't. Okay, go ahead, Peter. No, please.
I know I come back to some things that just occur out of the blue. I'm going through a normal day and something comes up like, ah, man.
No, I'm not thinking of that. I'm thinking of the guilt.
Well, that would be guilt.
No, I'm talking about I did something that offended God. And it was really horrible, and I hate that I did it, and I asked him to forgive me, and I went away, and forgiving somebody is an example. And I went away, and yet I still have the guilt of it. You know, this, that, and there's that little animosity, that little touch of it. Stephen.
Maybe some people don't think they're good enough for Christ.
That's true. That's really true. Some people don't feel like they deserve Christ, right? And the fact of the matter is, that is true. That's a double truth. It's true what you said, and it's true also that none of us deserve Christ. But if he has called you, and he has said, you know, confess your sins to me, and he is faithful and just. How's that verse go? Somebody help me out here. The one that says,
if we confess our sins,
he is faithful and just to forgive us our iniquity. Yes, exactly. And so when we confess our sins to him, then we have to realize that it's not just the sin, it's the guilt that goes with the sin. It's all one package. You can't take the guilt out of the sin, give him the sin, and walk away with the guilt. You really can't do that because you haven't given it up. It's like you've kept the kernel in it. And people have done that, and they carry that stuff on forever and ever. Now, there are situations, and I'm sure this is true, where some people have traumatic problems. They have traumatic things that happen in their life, and there is guilt there. You know, there's people who say that they love some. They didn't tell somebody that they loved them, and that person died on them, and they never got a chance to talk to them. And they go to God and say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for this, and I'm sorry for that. And God, I pray you hear my prayers and remove the guilt."
But that's more regret, probably. I think. What do you say?
Yeah, maybe.
You know what?
The reason I bring this up is that is one of the chains that holds a lot of Christians. Now, I can tell you from firsthand experience that when you go to Christ, if you got a problem, no matter what it is, give it to him and then go, "I'm glad I could do that." Do you do that? Do you ask yourself that when you go to Christ with a problem? Do you say to him, "Man, am I glad I could do that, Father? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus." And then walk away. Now, maybe it's me. You know, maybe it's me, but that's what I do. And the point is, I've never found a reason to hold on to anything very long. You guys are looking at me like, what's up? What were you going to say?
Andrew? Just a comment that usually has to do with we think there's some kind of work that we have to complete.
Yeah, that's true.
Part of, you know,
Arminianism.
And it's even as most of us, or not most of us, a lot of us were raised Catholic, you don't just get the grace, you got to do something.
Exactly.
You know, and that's kind of how we're taught in society too, so it's hard to remember that.
Synergistic, yeah.
Yeah, you got it.
Grace just opens the door for you.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Pete?
Well, I just think, like I was saying, that, you know, some of the things from my past, which we all have, I mean, they do surface once in a while. It's like, ah. Oh. And then I go, "Geez, Father, I know you've forgiven me. Thank you for that." But
some
just don't completely disappear. They're not. I don't carry them.
Yeah.
Drag me down, but something will trigger it, and it'll pop into my head, and I'm like, ah.
I heard something one time that we're supposed to remember. We're not supposed to forget our sin because if we just forgot, you know, that'd be like, you know, sticking your hand on a burning hot plate or something and
we're to learn
burn
from.
And then you know, you have to know, remember, that burned, that hurt. And if you don't, if it's not brought to your mind, God could have taken that away. And, you know, once you are forgiven, you don't remember it anymore. but we're not like God, and we remember it, and I think we're supposed to remember it so that we learn.
Well, I don't know if we're to remember the guilt of the sin. I think that we all know what sin is. In other words, when we don't, no one has to remind me what sin is. I see it every day. And when I see it every day, I know that I'm to avoid it. And what you're talking about, though, is not what I'm talking about. You're talking about like flashback stuff. I'm talking about people that commit
that,
a sin. Yeah, but that's different. I'm talking about people that commit sin and they confess it. But they don't give up the bad feelings that they had that went with that sin.
Is it the same though?
No.
Because I really didn't.
No, because you're doing it occasionally. Other people, some people drag it around their whole life. And I don't mean occasionally. I mean it's something that they don't get rid of.
Okay.
And so what ends up happening is when Andrew said that we are in Christ and what was that? How did you say that, Andrew? That portion you said about being in Christ.
In Christ, our sins are also with Christ when he died. So
and those sins are not just forgiven, those sins have been removed.
Yes. Right. That's the key.
That's the key. Yeah. They're removed. And if they're removed, then the guilt should be removed with them. And we can't hold back. Now, a lot of people have what you're talking about, Peter. They have a situation where, you know, they've done stuff in the past and every so often it comes in their mind. No, get away from me. Get thee behind me, Satan. All that stuff. That's okay. But I'm talking about people who commit a sin, confess it, and for years they live with it all the time. And that really, what is the downside of doing that? What happens?
You lose your joy.
You lose your joy. What else? What goes with joy?
Peace.
Faith. Faith and joy join together, right? Like up and down. You can't have one without the other. So we have to be careful about that.
Who can feel worse than Paul, who killed all these Christians, you know? Just think of that. I mean, it's a horrible thing to maybe think that way, but Paul was responsible for killing Christians.
But you know what he says?
He got over it and did a great job being a Christian.
He was singing in prison.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you know what? He said, God forgave me because what I did in ignorance.
Right.
He
right.
said, right? That means he didn't know Christ. He was what he was doing. And you notice he didn't discount what he did. He just said that God forgave me because I did it in ignorance, okay?
Yeah, he even said to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst.
Chief, yeah. And here's a guy, you know, with all the things that he did, you know for a fact that he wasn't going around with a ball and chain on his back and saying, oh man, how am I ever going to go over in that part of Macedonia or wherever and talk to those people after I did what I did? Who did God send in Damascus to pray for him?
Ananias.
Ananias said, no, not this guy, right? Remember?
I've
heard many things about this guy, right? But yet he didn't keep that with him. He let it all go. And we've heard...
Just by the fact that he told Timothy, of whom I am the first, he still remembered his sin.
Who?
Paul.
No, he didn't remember his sin.
It was like whoa.
It was like saying
he was admitting that he was a sinner, that he was killing Christians.
He's the worst of a sinner. Yeah, he's
a chief sinner.
Right.
And it was to make the point that he, even as an apostle, is a sinner. We're all sinners, and we say the same thing. What I'm referring to are actual individual sins. I'm not talking about using it as a metaphorical name to say this is I'm a chief sinner or I'm the chief of sinners. However you said it, I'm talking about individual stuff. So and there's nothing. And you.
The product was he was thanking God. You know, I'm the worst sinner. Christ died for me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm the worst. That was the context. He was.
Yeah.
That's what he was doing. Letting you know that Christ died for me, even me. So,
yeah.
You know, you're not
making the point that if he would die for him, somebody who held the cloaks of those that were killing the Christians, right? That he was a party to it. And he was just making that point.
Yeah.
And nowhere in Scripture do you see him crying about it.
No,
nowhere.
Forgetting the things.
There you go.
And pressing toward the
There's so much that talks about that. There's so much. Jesus said, if a man picks up my plow and he looks back, he's unworthy of it. He's talking about going in the looking in the rear. There's another passage that what was it you just said?
Forgetting the things in the past.
Yeah. Press toward the mark, forgetting the things that are in the past. I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And it's because there's so many distractions in life, you don't need any more. It really is that simple. And then below that it says, in the cross, God has shown that if sinners do not avail themselves of the offer of pardon by Jesus Christ, they must experience in their own souls forever the pains which this substitute for sinners endured in behalf of people on the cross. Let's look at Matthew 25:46. Joe. Actually, go up to 44.
They then themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay. They're going to pay. And what does it mean? What was the parable there he was talking about? What was it? Say it. What, this right here. He's saying, when he said, I was a stranger and you didn't take me in, naked, and you clothed me not, and sick in prison, right? What's that all about?
Huh? It's not the prodigal son.
No.
Good Samaritan?
No, it's not.
That's nice.
Somebody else? Pam?
I think it's showing that even though these men were, I think he's talking up above about people that were saying that they were religious but not doing anything.
Correct.
Not doing anything in their, with their faith, not.
Exactly
James
right.
James said their faith without works is dead.
He's talking about judgment on the church, on people who are professing Christians. And above it, he says, let's see where it is. It starts over here. Parable of sheep and goats, yeah. In verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say in 34 unto them that are his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. In other words, they were doing what he told them to do. They were obeying John 14:15. And the other ones who profess Christ were not obeying John 14:15. They were not doing those things. They were not obeying the commandments. Everybody see that? Because a lot of people look at that and say, what is that parable all about? It's about tares, well, sheep and goats is the parable, but it's really about believing Christians and unsaved believers. And God's judgment of both of them.
Which parable was it, and where do you find that parable?
The parable begins in verse 31 of Matthew 25.
I didn't realize that was a parable.
That's a parable. Parable of the sheep and goats.
Mine says the final judgment.
Okay, yeah, it is the final
it is.
Judgment,
that's
but it's the it parable is. of the parable of the.
It's not really a parable. He's just announcing the final judgment.
Well, it is. It's a parable because he's telling an earthly story. It is a parable.
It's a parable about the talents. People that, you know, like the men that were...
It's the same thing as that, right.
The talents and one was wicked and buried it and never did the thing.
Is that in your book?
Yeah, it's a parable of the talents.
How about the parable of the goats and sheep?
Pardon?
How about this one?
No, the parable of the talents is just the whole chapter.
Yeah,
no. Yeah, That's the whole chapter. That's not that.
I thought a parable was only when it had a headline
one part
to be a
this one
parable.
Part is not a parable.
No.
He's talking about this one part.
I'm going to just show you something here. I'm just getting there now. Yeah, 26.
The parable of the talents is 14.
26, 79.
All
right, here's the parables, okay? Parables. Let's see.
The parables end at verse 29. All the parables he was telling there end at verse 29. I mean, he did more parables.
There's the good Samaritan, the good shepherd, the godly pearl, the great supper, the hidden treasure, the householder, laborers in the vineyard, the marriage of the king's son, the Pharisees and publican, the pieces of money, the pounds, the prodigal son, the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, the seed growing in secret, the sheep and the goats, which we're talking about, the tares.
Well, rich man and Lazarus wasn't a parable. That was an actual account. It was a parable. But it was not a parable. He said there was a man.
He's in the same way though in all of these. Okay, I think there's the good shepherd is a parable, and he's talking about the real thing, right?
Parables, I guess, and sometimes can mean actual people.
Yeah, yeah. It's not always just. It's not always.
Like a makeup type.
The root of the word. It's a parallel.
Yes, a parallel between a earthly story about a heavenly event.
Yeah, Lazarus wasn't a heavenly story. It was an actual account of a lot of words.
All right, well, I have it in the book as a parable, okay? The 10 talents, the 10 talents, the virgins, the 10 virgins, the 2 debtors, the 2 sons. See all the parables? Now, whether it's a parable or not, the bottom line is that what he's saying is that in the church there are both sheep and goats, and the goats will, as our handout says, they will have to pay their sin debt forever. It says, "And these in 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." He makes that distinction, and then let's look at Hebrews 10:29. Andrew.
He almost at the start of verse 26. That
yeah, 10:26, start there.
For Jews, too, that's another thing. Because yes. I heard Arminians use this to prove you can lose your salvation.
Yes.
This is one of their favorites.
"For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace."
Okay, verse 29. "Of how sore punishment do you think he will be thought worthy of who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." What that basically paints a picture of is the blood of Christ at the bottom of the cross and people stepping in it like it's a mud puddle. It has no benefit to them at all. And I tell you this, that every single pastor who preaches a gospel other than Christ, that's exactly what he's doing. And that text is exactly what he's going to face. Anybody who teaches Bible studies, anybody who teaches anything or preaches anything but the Christ that Paul gives us in Scripture is guilty of that sin. And I got to tell you, many of these people that do that, they have more education than all of us in this room, and they still do it. And why do they do it? Why is evangelical Christendom right now in such terrible shape? They're dead. Exactly right. They're dead. So they don't have the mind of Christ. So they just use this book as a kickoff for a program that has to do with a religious ceremony of some sort. and they put all the trappings in it, but they are not teaching and preaching a biblical Christ. And that is today in the evangelical church, that is the root problem above all other problems. It's the evangelical church today is populated mostly by tares. Now that's an opinion, but it's one that I've shared with other people, that it's populated by tares. That is, tares have, and I said last Sunday in the message, I told you that when men forsake God, they don't stop worshiping, they just find something else to worship. Because the greatest, the strongest nature a person has is the nature to worship, because God gave that to them. And so people do that all the time. And those who do it, and I read that, every time I read Hebrews 9:29, I think about that, or 10:29, I think about that, that's exactly the picture that the writer is giving us there. And how about the next verse? 1 John 5:10-12. 1 John 5:10-12. Pam.
1 John 5:10-12. And he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
I want to go back to 10. He that believeth on the Son of God had the witness in himself. What does that mean?
Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. And the Holy Spirit. And how does that tell us that we have Christ in us? How does that passage work?
Because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit.
To our spirit. Individually.
Yep.
Exactly.
We know the way we think. I mean, I know the way I thought when I was on stage and the way I think now. You just don't think like that.
But can somebody give me an application, and it's important, can somebody give me an application of how we, the Holy Spirit, speaks to our spirit, that we know that we belong to God? How does that happen? Jerry, again?
Yeah, I just... today.
All right.
And it was at work, and I came into work this morning, and I had lost some very important documents. I couldn't find them anywhere. Mm. And I had to have it presented by 10 o'clock, and I couldn't find them anywhere. When I first saw that I didn't have it, that instant feeling of, uh-oh.
Agita.
Uh-oh.
Oops.
But it came, and I just said, Lord, help me find this. As soon as I felt that little uh-oh, I was like, Lord, help me. And everything just became very peaceful. And I continued for 45 minutes in searching and searching and searching and searching. And all the time I'm just saying to the Lord, Lord, only you can help me with this. You know where they are. I went from I even went dumpster diving. And all the time I'm just saying to the Lord, Lord, you know I need this at 10 o'clock, and I don't know if I shredded it by mistake. I don't know where it is. I've looked everywhere I could look. I couldn't find it. And Lord, I just trust you that you're going to work this out for my good. And literally 10 seconds goes by. And one of the girls comes up from upstairs and goes, you just handed this report in, and I see there's other paperwork here attached that doesn't belong to this. And I looked at him, thank you, Lord. So he used someone else. But the whole 45 minutes that I was looking, I remained calm and just kept talking to the Lord to help me with this, keep me, at peace, and just keep looking and keep looking. And your timing is perfect. Something's going to work good out of this for me. And it did. Mm-hmm. So it was just that. From the get-go, the beginning of
That's
the Holy
one
Spirit
way.
Working in me.
You believing that it was going to happen, anticipating it happening, and it did.
It did.
Yeah.
And I even used that word in talking to him.
Yeah.
Lord, I anticipated you're going to work this all out for my good. Somehow, some way.
How
strengthens your faith.
And that's another thing that anticipation does, is strengthens your faith. Mm-hmm. So what other ways do we know that he speaks to us? Conviction. That's the key. You know what Wing said before about, well, I know how I thought then and I know how I thought I think now. That's true. But conviction, I never was convicted before of maybe having a few too many beers. I was never convicted of that. I was never convicted of using the Lord's name in vain. I was never convicted of many things. It just wasn't there. It was D-E-D, dead. And once you get saved, you become alive. That verse in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That really is the truth. Every single one of us we've changed and all of that, but the things that matter to us that were offensive to God, all of a sudden were starting to bother you.
You also, I mean, you hear things like the Lord's name in vain. I mean, I breathe that.
Mm.
You know, and I hear it when people say it, and it, to most people, they think like, oh my God, it's just,
right.
That's the most common phrase.
Yeah. It's like, oh, Lord's name in vain.
Mm-hmm. I hear it. The minute I hear the name of God, I can...
So that is the sign of life. And why is that important?
Well, it shows you have the Holy Spirit in you and that he's actually drawing you, he's actually teaching you and drawing you to a holier life with him.
That's
with
it,
Christ.
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What else? Christ. Absolutely. What else?
That is with you.
It gives you the confidence you need to anticipate everything. It gives you the confidence you need to know, to say, these really belong to me. These apps, these promises, every one of them belong to me. My name is on every one of them. Because I know the Spirit of God is inside of me. Right? Now, you may not get it right every day, and as Peter says, you know, every so often these things go into your mind. All that stuff is true. But ultimately, if you are convicted of sin in any way, shape, or form, then you know that you belong to God. And the things of God will be important to you.
That's where a big thing in evangelicalism is.
And if I'm not talking about important for an hour. I'm not talking about having things important, the things of God being important for a Bible study, or maybe go home and you have a ritual where before you go to bed, lay me down to sleep, I pray my, not that stuff. I'm talking about having an interest in God all the time. Like having a problem come up and almost feeling your breakfast come up with it and saying to yourself, Lord, I got nowhere to go but you. And that's where I'm sticking, right here, right? And so it's so important to anticipate and to feel that spirit within you, just that one verse, to know who you belong to and to know that, yeah, you're going to get it wrong sometimes, but the promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I will never give you more than you can handle. And all things will work out for your good. When you have that spirit testifying to your spirit of who you belong to, and then you have the convictions to go with it, and then on top of that, you have an interest, I mean a keen interest in God's word, and in this people, and in worship service, and in... I'm talking with Wink now about something I'm trying to get straight in my head. And I'm not there yet, but I'll get there. But it's important to me that I get it right. You understand? If you're not saved or you're a tear, none of that is true.
It doesn't matter.
Right?
You know, Pastor, it's just, you have such a new spirit inside of you, and all of a sudden you just start changing. Things that you wanted or you did, you just don't even, it doesn't even matter anymore. Mm. You know what I mean? It takes... Mm.
No, it doesn't matter because you realize that there are things that you have that are of greater value than things that are here. Listen, we have to always remember this. We have a temporary life and we live in a temporary world, and pretty soon both of those things are going away. They are. And when they go away, we're going to have a new world, we're going to have a new life, and that life's going on one day that never ends. Period. And Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we have this spirit witnessing with our spirit, and it's just, it really should encourage you. You know, there's people here that are going through things that are difficult, and to know that you're not going through anything that hasn't been already sorted out So that whatever you do and however it works out, it's going to come out for your good because you feel that Spirit of God working in you, living in you. Making the effort to help God's kids. Making the effort to stay awake when you know you got it, you could be sleeping now because you got a night shift. But wanting to be here to hear the teaching of God's word. All those things are great. They're great signs of life. And living them. That's it. Everything else, really, everything else are just words. But these are physical things and spiritual things that you can actually touch, that you can taste, that you can feel. She felt more joy when God answered her prayer in that split second like that, and she picked those papers up. Her joy level, I could almost see it if I was here, like that. Just raise that baby right up, three quarters. And the reason is because that's why God tells us to take those promises and use them. And he's never going to take you by the head and put your head in that book and make those things supernaturally go into your mind. You have to do it. Remember this. God fed Israel in the wilderness every day. They had to go out and they had to pick manna. And they can only pick enough for one day. If they pick more than that, it rotted.
Except on the weekend.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, you're right. No, you're right. You're right. Because he didn't want him working on the Sabbath. You're right. Okay? He gets 2 days on Saturday, right? But the fact is, what a lesson that is for us every day. The same thing. God gives us this book, and every day we should be picking something out of here for our use every day. And if you do that, what ends up happening is, You can have a morning like our sister did, and watch God's hand just open like that, and all of us here have felt that, amen, right? And what does that do for you? I mean, that's like a whole truckload of Red Bull if you drink that stuff. Anyway, and there was one other thing in this passage: he that believed on him had the witness himself. When it says that he that hath, in verse 12, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, what does that mean? What does life or death mean, those two terms? What does it mean in Scripture? They're talking eternally. When people say death, a lot of people think, well, that means lights out, dirt nap, that's it, all over with, nothing. But it's not referring to that at all, is it? Everybody knows that, right? Okay. Let's move down to the next, number one. Thus, no principle of justice has been abandoned. No warnings have been modified. No claim of his law has been let down. And no injustice has been done by allowing the guilty to escape. In Christ's satisfaction on the cross at Calvary, all of those things happened. Justice was paid for. Not one guilty one escaped. Each and every one of us had our sins paid for. Number two, he is in all this great transaction a just moral governor, as just to his law, to himself, to his son, to the universe, when he pardons, as he is when he sends the incorrigible sinner down to hell. Everybody get that? Mm-hmm. A just moral governor because of the way he did that. Let's look at Revelation. We've read it before, but let's just read Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That's a very good group of passages to share with people, especially with those that are lost. Who knows, before we read it, who knows the breakdown of these five passages?
Talking about the saved and unsaved.
Right? Oh, talking about the saved. Okay, which portion belonged to the saved?
11.
Well, yep, go ahead and read them. Someone didn't read. Tom, read 11 and 12.
Okay, Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds.
Okay, that's that. In if somebody were to paraphrase that, how would you do it, Arthur? 11 and 12? It's for the saints. Okay, somebody help Arthur out.
That's for the saints.
Okay. Okay. And what does it mean? Well, okay. So it's for the saints. But what does it mean when it says? What is it?
Well, our works are judged at that point.
Okay.
What we did for Christ, what we didn't do for him.
And what about the book of life?
Well, the book of life is showing you have eternal life.
Boom.
Your name is in it.
See, the books, if you look at it carefully, it says, and the books were opened.
And another book
was opened,
yeah.
Which is the book of life. So first, he looks at your works, and then he checks the register. Let's see. McGray, MC, right? There you go. And so there's two books, and there's a distinction there. And you really want to get the blessings. It's like, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just clump it all together? Why would he do that? Because the book of life is written in other places. And down below, look what happens down below. Let's read 13 through 15. Jerry.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay. Now, I want you to note that he says in 11 and 12, he said, I saw a great white throne, him sat on it, and heaven and earth fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, I want you to note something here. He did not say where they came from. But he does say where the lost came from. Have you noticed that? And then look, it says in 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So he talked about the sea, and he talked about hell giving up the dead. But with the saved, he doesn't talk about it.
He actually says there's no place for them.
Yes.
Which is even more impactful.
Wow. Yes.
Because they never had a home here.
That's right.
Right?
Which one are you talking about?
In verse
11. It says, so I said, from whose faith had. Yes. And the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them, right?
Huh.
See it?
That's you know, another good point, too, is if you go to John 11 and you see the raising of Lazarus, before he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11.
John 11 what?
25. Jesus said to her, you know, she said, starting at 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask, this is Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And what he was saying, everyone who believes in them while they're living now in this present life, when you make that move and you come to Christ in this life, you will never see this day over here. You will never die. That's what he was talking about.
Neither do the lost. The lost never die either.
That's true. That's a good point, Pastor.
Yeah. But this is one that's talking about the benefits.
Yes.
If you believe in me, while you live, you believe in me. Anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.
And the wages of
sin is death.
Right. And so I have mentioned many, many times that God doesn't look at death the way we do because we look at it as cessation of life, and it is not cessation of life. It's transference from one place to another place. You don't lose your consciousness or anything like that, right? What was that point again you brought up in that about no place, heaven and earth fled away? What was that?
You had pointed out that there's, for the dead, there's the sea that they come out of.
Yes.
As if to say that they've been... They existed somewhere in the meantime. Mm. You know, God set them apart in a place to be judged later. but the saints didn't have a place at all. It says there was no place for them because mm-hmm. there wasn't a way I read that, and I don't know if it's the same way that we're meant to read it, but there wasn't a home for us. The only home
I got it. I take it a little different. I take Paul's thing about be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord.
Yep.
And I think what it's saying that there was no place on earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them there because they were in heaven. The lost, on the other hand, had a place.
Okay,
I don't
see them to be in heaven yet because it talks about fled away right before that.
Yeah, but Paul makes it clear that when we die, to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord, meaning that that's something that's a transfer immediately.
I agree with you. I think too you could get a timing piece of that to make this verse.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. That's
another conversation, yeah. But I don't know when this really is, because Jesus, I believe we are present with him when we die because it's all complete.
Right.
But I'm also probably not in the same camp with everyone else when it comes to eschatology, right? I think we could get into a rabbit hole.
Well, no, I'm just saying that it's important to note that God does make this distinction between the lost and the saved, and that we all have different homes even when we're dead, when we're dead from this world. And we see that with Lazarus and a rich man.
He talks about the old earth and the old heaven will be done away with.
Yeah.
But the saints will remain apart from that doing away with. So that's what he's talking about there. And then he prepares a new home and brings them there.
Yeah.
And that's part of what happens in 21 is the new Jerusalem.
Yep.
The new heaven.
Exactly.
Is now they go to the new heaven.
So yeah.
I think we're probably not sure when that's all happening.
No. No, really. I just know this. I just know that there's no soul sleep. There's no soul sleep.
I agree with you, yeah.
That when you die, it's not a cessation of life, or you're laying in the grave until he calls you. No, to be, and we know that's true because Revelation has many verses to that, as well as the fact that Paul writes that text about being absent from the body to be present with the Lord.
When Andrew first read that or reread that, and I settled upon and no place was found for them, it made me think of when Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and I don't remember, but there is no place for Jesus to lay my head."
Well, you know what I'll do. I'll find. I will.
You gotta look at verse. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
which is totally different
from what we were just discussing.
That probably is a good parallel, but I don't think that's what they're saying here. But it does kind of mean some more things. But if you go to chapter 21, which is right next door, and you look at verse 1, and it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So it's talking about a change of events that's taking place. And this part right here is before that happens. So we know that there's a heaven and an earth that go away, and in that period before there's a new heaven, the saints don't have a place to go yet, but God gives them a home. So when this happens, we don't know. I don't think anyone knows when that event is taking place, but the new Jerusalem is the new heaven and earth that we learn about in other places too, and that's that period, wherever that period is, God has a special place for his saints, obviously, and not for his, and the sinners are living in a Hades type of place, where the city, as he calls it there, but they're definitely not in a place that's set apart for them, special, like we have a different environment. Does that make sense?
That's exactly right. But, I'm sorry.
Would we maybe be in Christ? That's
you are in Christ. That's a position.
You're positionally.
Positionally in Christ. He's talking about a physical place.
Right.
See, I look at it this too, that I also look in the Ephesians 2, and I think it's chapter 19, that says that we are now members of the household of God, which goes along with what Andrew is saying. Where it is exactly, I don't know. I just know that there's a distinction about where we live in the New Testament makes it pretty clear, in my view anyway, that when a saint dies, he's in the presence of God.
One other way to look at it too, that is that you could be in heaven when that's removed, and at that point you're still because it does say that that saints will be saints will, but the heaven and earth will be burned up, and there'll be new ones that will come in, and that's where we see it happening. But we also don't know when this will happen, and it's also, I think it's not really worth even thinking about, just to make that other point.
We can't picture it really.
Let me just interrupt. I have a library of reference material and commentaries. I don't know. I have one program that has 10,000 volumes in it. So I have a lot of reference. And I got to tell you, I've went to the book of Revelation, and not so much these passages, but other passages, and I'll pick out four men that I know are solid. And not one of them will agree.
Absolutely.
So if that's the case, then we just have to know this. To be absent from the bodies, to be present from the Lord. He's gone. What does John 14:2 say? I go to prepare a place for you. And John 17 says, I pray that where I am, they may be too. Those are all good for me. And it doesn't matter if it's
the
in the air. Yeah, it doesn't matter, right?
Yeah. Going to the Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Just along that line, it said 2 verse 6. Yeah, it said, actually starting at 5, he's talking about the saints.
Yeah.
Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And here's this part, and raised us up together. You were already there. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yep, there you go.
So we're already seated there.
So what that means is the moment we check out, we're checking in.
That's it.
Right? So a good place, maybe a better place. You
already have reservations.
Yeah. The reservations have been made.
Right.
And paid for.
That's it.
That's the best part. Mm-hmm. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. Any questions, any thoughts or any questions? Tom, you had a question.
Yeah, my Bible in 2011 had a note referring to Daniel 2:35, and they're talking about the king's dream.
Yep.
And the statute.
Yep.
Says,
yep.
Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, yep, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff, mm, from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Mm. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Mm.
Those are depending on who you ask, okay, those are messianic prophecies. Those are
people. That's the final deal right there. Little stone of Christ comes down
and crashed all the world's earth. And what he's talking about is that Christ is that stone. He is the corner, the headstone, right? And that's what he's talking about. All it's done in metaphors, but it's really prophesizing the Messiah. And here's how you know: thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. There it is. Right? You know that something cut out without hands is done supernaturally. That's in verse 35. I remember in Bible college we were going through Daniel, and we talked about the tribulation, the Antichrist, the prophet, the beast, and all the other things. And there was some disagreement about that. Anyway, so they are messianic. It is a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah. Remember, the Old Testament in nearly every book, I think it's in every book except the book of Ruth, if memory serves me correctly, that you see that thin red line of Christ going to Calvary. Huh?
Boaz bought her inheritance so that she could be...
I think it's Esther.
Esther, that's it, Esther.
That's what I'm thinking.
It's Esther. Yes, because Boaz was... Boaz was...
That's Messianic. Show you.
Yeah. It's Esther. Yeah. Esther's the book that doesn't have that red, that little thin line that leads to Calvary.
People too well in there. That was a good catch.
That was. I know, really. That's really excellent. Okay.
Daniel and Revelation really go along, too. Revelation mainly is Jewish. It's relied most of the Old Testament, it quotes a lot of the Old Testament, and you'll see where Daniel is told to seal up the prophecy to the end time. Most of Revelation has to do with the AD 70 judgment upon Israel, the harlot, all of that stuff. And you'll see where John says, do not seal up the books. John is told, do not seal up the books till the time is near. He closes the book with that, Revelation. Whereas Daniel's told, seal up the books, the time is not yet. There's more things to be done, you know. So, but that's dispensational.
Yeah.
You got to get into it with them, you know. I'm sitting down with them.
Yeah, I looked up one of the commentaries on 11 where it says no place was found for them.
Yeah.
And he says that in this commentary, he's talking about earth and heaven have fled away, and no place was found for them, talking about heaven and earth, not the people judged or unjudged. It refers back to 2 Peter 3:7, and it says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction.
Good point.
Wow.
Good point.
Okay.
That's good, too, Toby.
That's a really good.
See that one little verse? See that?
Yeah.
Right? You're going to be a real expert on eschatology, Joe.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh. I love it. All right. Any other questions? Good Bible study. Any other questions? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Okay. Then I'll have our brother lead us in prayer. And by the way, don't forget, Saturday is our church breakfast. So, all right, Wink closes in prayer.
Father, there's no better way to close this Bible study with all of us here who love you, Lord, and those that you called out of the darkness, Lord, than the words that David wrote in Psalm 103, where he said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows us compassion to those who fear him. Lord, we thank you because you've given us a fear of you. Mm. And we know that it's not a trembling fear, it's a loving fear, a fear of respect and worship and adoration. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who gave us new hearts where we can have this type of dynamic in our lives. And thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus Christ, which does cleanse us from sin. And Lord, we know that once a person is saved, they think differently, they act differently. And we all know that, Lord, and the various fruits described in Galatians 5:21 through 22. And Lord, you've just sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and we know that once saved, we're always saved. Thank you for that eternal security. Mm. Thank you for that wonderful gift of life in Christ. Now, Lord, dismiss us and help us to go back out, because the people we're going to run into almost immediately tomorrow are on the other team.
Mm.
They are in darkness. They're blind, they're deaf, they can't hear, they know you not, Lord, and they can't comprehend you unless you open them. And Lord, it would be wonderful if you would let us, use us in bringing someone out of that darkness into the light. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. And we're dismissed. Okay.
See you tomorrow.
Trust me, I get it.
Yeah.
Yes, she does. Oh, I knew.